do. The three tenors. I love you guys. You guys are faithful. It's give me somebody to teach. All right, let's turn in our Bibles. Good evening. Let's turn in our Bibles to John 6. John 6. Oh, Raj. One of these days I'm going to give you a false list, Raj, and test you. Yeah, we're going there. We're going there. Yeah. Starting at 6, that's all. That's a little more work to do in 6, John. Let's begin with prayer, as we do, and thank God for time we have. We should always be so very grateful for the time that we are before God and His Word. After our minds are busy with the day, this is a wonderful time to be with Him. So with reverence and thankfulness and, of course, humility, let's bow our heads and pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for all you blessed us with. Most importantly, and by far, the most sacrificial and revealing is the Son of God, your Son, Jesus Christ, who descended from heaven, became a man for the purpose of saving us, and what He had to go through to deliver us from death and from sin is beyond our imagination. Yet you have done it, and that shows the extent of your love. If anybody ever would ever question your love for them, it's the cross itself that reveals the magnitude of it. And so, Father, as we come to this important passage again where your Son speaks of His descent, we ask, Father, that through your Spirit our hearts would enlighten to things that we know and don't know. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So Paul writes in Ephesians 4, 9 and 10, the expression he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? he says he who descended is the one who has ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. And certainly when it comes to the end of all history, that Jesus Christ will fill all things. When all unbelievers are judged and this world and this universe that has been stained by sin is destroyed, that He will fill, and it will be one kingdom. His kingdom that actually has began at the beginning. as I was reading today, that God told Adam and the woman in the garden, Ish and Ishah, He told them to subdue the earth and rule it, and they were His viceroys, if you will. They're stewards of the earth. They were to be kings and rule it. And of course, they threw that away, believing Satan's lie. And but yet, the fact that man would rule did not go away. God did not leave that plan. It's just that Adam wasn't qualified to be king. Neither was Moses. Well, if we go through the great ones, neither was Noah, neither was Abraham, neither was Moses, neither was David. None of them, all great believers, but not qualified. Jesus Christ is the only one. And He reveals why that is, and we reveal it in this passage, this descent and ascension. And that's why we're in John 6, because there Christ speaks of it Himself. If He ascended, what does it mean, Paul said, except that He had to have descended? And by far, that is the greatest. I mean, by far, it's immeasurable. That is the greatest humiliation and sacrifice that anyone has ever made for another. and it's performed when the Son of God became a man and became the Son of Man, which, by the way, was His favorite title for Himself. The ascension was the result of His victory, while the descension is his foray into the war. He enters earth. He enters battle. He enters enemy lines and submits himself to the enemy when he doesn't have to. But, of course, he does have to because it's the Father's will. But he has the power not to, and he has the power to do so. And he chooses to do so from his own free will, to submit himself. He said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord." Christ, as we saw last night in John 3, Christ mentions his dissension and ascension to Nicodemus. He says to Nicodemus, only he has come from heaven. No one has ascended into heaven but the Son of Man. Only he has ascended into heaven, and he came to earth, descended to earth. He uses both words with Nicodemus, ascension and descension. He came to be lifted up on a pole, like the bronze serpent in the wilderness. And that, to Nicodemus, this must have been the most amazing thing to hear this man say. Say it with confidence. This is not some charlatan who's trying to pretend to be a Messiah. Nicodemus says to him when he comes to him, as recorded by John, "No one could work the works of God like you do unless you were from God." Right? That, so Christ is already performed in John's account, before he speaks with Nicodemus on this particular time, that Christ has already performed multiple miracles and is already known by the leadership, because Nicodemus is a part of that leadership, and leadership in Israel. And he knows that Christ, he says, in humility too, he admits this, "No one could do what you do unless he's from God." And the one who he says it's from God, Jesus says, "Yeah, I'm from God, I'm from heaven." And then he says to him so famously, "You must be born again." Born again. Born into my mother's womb again? Obviously not. Nicodemus is no fool. He didn't think that. But Jesus is going to say this again in John 6 to the multitude, that you have to be born of the Spirit. Or if you're not, what is of the flesh is of the flesh and is of no value. And it's the spiritual life that has any value. And where does that life come from? It came from heaven. He brought it. He brought it with him. And he, by dying as a substitute for us, he gave it to us, to anyone who would want it, whosoever may believe and be saved. It's an astounding truth. And for us who believed it, I think of the night that I accepted Christ as my Savior. I remember the very night, the very moment. And did I know anything about this? Nothing. Nothing. I just knew that he was the Savior. I knew that eternal life came from him because he said so. And for whatever reason, I believed it. And I've never doubted that that was the time that I accepted him as my Savior. And I knew really nothing about this. And here as, 30 some odd years later, over 30 years later, that, I'm almost baffled by what this salvation really is. And right, we've been learning about salvation for a long time, and we've possessed it all that time, but we're still learning what it is. And it's astounding. Like at times I think, how can it actually be true? And yet I never doubt it. Never. And that's the work of the Spirit within us. He bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. I never, as Peter said, you never met him, you never talked to him, you never seen him, but you love him. You believe in him and you love him. How is that possible? Now, given our whole lives to him. And when we sin and we fail, we know that we have failed him. Him and him alone. Against, as David wrote, against you and you alone do I sin, Father. You could say Father against God. And that's that it's ingrained and it's real. Now, when Jesus speaks to this crowd, this is after he fed the 5,000. He's up in Galilee at the time. He fed the 5,000. He had compassion. This is where they find him out, and Jesus is headed off for a break. He's going off to pray, to spend time alone with the Father, and the crowd comes. And like, yeah, there he is. And for any of us, we would have been like, God, Lord, go away. I've been ministering to you for weeks, months up here in Galilee. Give me a night off, will you? But he doesn't do that. He feels great compassion for them. He says they're sheep without a shepherd. And by this, he's actually teaching us and the disciples. The disciples are there. He's not going to rain bread out of heaven on top of the crowd, which he could have done. They would have all been like, hey, manna's back. But he doesn't do that. And nor does he hand it out himself. It's significant that he has the disciples hand out the bread. They're going to serve. And they're going to serve many from one basket. The basket's never going to go empty. At the end of serving, when everybody's full, the basket's still full. And this is a teaching to them, so visual, and to us, that God has given us a basket that He'll always fill. It's your energy, it's your spiritual energy, it's your spiritual gift, it's your wisdom, it's your knowledge, it's all that you, your love, your patience, your endurance, your compassion, your forgiveness, it can never empty. if we choose to forgive by the power of God, we'll never lack for the power to do it. When we find ourselves bitter and angry and not forgiving, it's because we have ignored that basket. We've ignored it. I want to be bitter. I want to be jealous. I don't want to forgive you. And so we take our eyes off it completely. We must know that our provision is never going to run out to serve the world in whatever way that God has preordained us, each of us, to do it. And that's something very important to know. have I done enough? The flesh is subtle, and we're very good at self-deceiving, and we might say, well, yeah, I've done enough. I've done enough for you. I'm not going to do any more, which at times that is the right thing to do, but I think those times are very few and far between. those are exceptions, and generally the rule is, in love, you lay down your life, and each of us, when I speak of those things, there's always a thought pops into my, there's a thought bubble that goes above my head. Thank God you can't see it. It says, am I doing those things? And I can tell you honestly, I'm not. To the extent that I should, no. And I bet every one of us would admit that. but the truth is, right, that Should a pastor only teach the things that he does perfectly? And I have nothing to tell you. I wouldn't. I'm good at times. I'm not good at times. But what and you're the same. I know you are. That each of us have to understand that there's plenty of work to do, and we're not doing all that we can do. And in all of that work, we're to have hearts filled with rejoicing and joy, as even when we go through various distressing things, as Peter put in 1 Peter chapter 1. And, we're not doing that perfectly yet either. So what does that tell us? We have the power to do it perfectly. So we keep striving to grow. We keep striving to gain more knowledge, but also more application of that knowledge. There's plenty of knowledge that we have within us that we haven't applied fully yet. And that's true of everybody. so we're striving to live the life. We're always reaching for perfection, though we know we're not going to attain it really in this life, not consistently. And we're always striving to mature. And all of that comes from the promise of God of what he's made us to be, and the promise of God that he has made us to perform this life. It's the gospel and the gift that we've been given are not there. And one side of this, you know, our salvation, all the gifts that go with it, one side of it is a miracle of healing. So what we find Jesus doing, plenty of healing miracles. Healing the blind, we're no longer blind, we can see. We were spiritually blind, now we're not. Healing the deaf, we can now hear God, being born again. Healing the lame, we can now walk by the Spirit, where we couldn't before. And so these are cures. But also we find, like this miracle, is not a healing miracle. This feeding of the 5,000 is a provision. He's providing food. And in the same way, God is, what salvation has given us is a healing of our sinful nature, of our headed towards death, that we're healed of that, and we're also given life, provision. And what we find is, too, and God has set this up perfectly in the world to show us that if you have, we've seen this with the pandemic, that people who are generally unhealthy before they got sick with this thing have a far greater risk of getting very sick than those who are healthy. The obesity is a problem with COVID. This is shown, I've seen it in the data. And, you know, there's a lot of obesity in the world now because there's so much food. And so we Christ here is feeding us. He says, eat my flesh and drink my blood. He's, through him we can be spiritually healthy. And if we're spiritually healthy, we won't get infected with pandemic. What's the spiritual pandemic? Is sin. And if we have healthy spiritual lives, we're more resistant to sin. If our spiritual lives are fledgling because we're not eating the Word of God, we're not applying the Word of God, we're not constantly refreshing our lives by means of the truth, we're more easily susceptible to sin. Just like an unhealthy person can die from a disease. And so the natural world of eating, health, and movement, and seeing, and hearing, and doing, all, you know, God has set up to show us visually that the spiritual life has many, many similarities. And from that we learn. So after Jesus fed the 5,000, the issue of bread turned into, with the crowd, turned into the issue of eternal life. They said, give us, he said, you're here because you ate. And he said, don't work for the food that perishes, work for the food of eternal life. And this perked their interest. You mean there's food? There's something that I could eat that would give me life. So in John 6:33, you read with me, for the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. And they respond, Lord, always. Right? In New American Standard, it says evermore. Is that what it says? The Greek word means just always. So they say, Lord, always give us this bread. There's a bread, he says, that comes down out of heaven that gives life to the world. These are Jews. What are they thinking of? A bread from the heaven that sustains. Manna. They had asked him in verse 31 for a sign from heaven. In verse 31, they said, well, we know that you gave us bread from earth yesterday and fed 5,000. And by the way, bravo. But if you could do, what sign? They said, what sign do you show us? Our fathers had manna in the wilderness. And so they're saying to him, how about bread from heaven? And that's what they want. And it turns out we find out that the rabbis actually had taught for centuries that when the Messiah came, that the manna would be reinstituted. And they quoted Psalm 72. I said it last night. Psalm 72, 16, that the hills would be covered in grain. They said, well, you know, there it is, manna from heaven. The rabbis are very good at expounding on the scriptures. They do that quite a bit. So he says, what? The bread of God, which comes down from heaven, gives life to the world. They just asked him for bread from heaven. And he says, there you have it. And you can imagine their excitement here. Is he really going to rain down bread from heaven? Now, they're actually, what they want is correct, but they don't know what they want. They want bread from heaven that gives life. And he's standing right in front of them. But it's not what they think it is. So if you go to verse 35, he said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. Okay, that's weird. Are you going to make manna yet? Verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So I'm the bread of life. I've come down from heaven. This is clearly stated. I've descended from heaven and I'm the bread of life. He said the bread of life endures to eternal life and that he has come down from heaven. He has clarified this enough to break through their preconceived notion that he was simply a miracle worker who could be king. After he did the miracle of feeding the 5,000, there were many in the crowd who said, hey, why don't we make this guy king? meaning that he was a political king, a military leader, and that he could provide Israel with food continually. They wouldn't even have to work for it to come down from heaven. If this is the Messiah they have in mind. And he breaks through this misconception because he's the bread and he's from heaven. And so in verse 41, and I want to repeat this verse. I didn't intend today when I got in that I was going to repeat a lot of this, but certainly verse 41 says, the Jews therefore were grumbling about him because he said, I'm the bread of life that came down out of heaven. And they were saying, you know, while they're grumbling, and you can imagine this, they're like, what the heck is he talking about? He's come down out of heaven. And this is in a low glutural voice. I'll show you why, because of the word for grumble. Who is this is Jesus. Look, I know where he's from. Nazareth. I know Mary and Joseph are his mother and father. He said he's from heaven. Put in a little Jewish accent in there, and you got it. Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come out of heaven? You know, this phraseology, we don't talk like this. We don't say, how does he now say? You know, we don't talk like that. So if you make it into a little more modern English, they said, we're really saying, what in the world is he talking about? And here's the word, so grumbling, and my work in Greek at the university is really benefiting me already. You know, I knew some before, but there's so much that I didn't know, and it's benefiting my work. And that is, so grumbling's at the beginning of the sentence. Now, the thing about Koine Greek is that word order doesn't matter. In English, you put the subject at the front of the sentence, because if you don't, we don't know it's the subject. But in the Greek, you can put the subject at the end of the sentence, because the ending of the noun is in the nominative case. And a nominative means subject. So it's either the subject of a clause or a subject of the sentence. You can put the verb at the front. Here, he puts the direct object at the front of the sentence, which is the word grumbling. And so why would you do that? Here's what Greek gives you the ability to do. If you take the word and put it at the front, you're emphasizing it. In other words, it's the first word you read. So when you read, grumbling the Jews were, or grumbling, I don't know the rest of the order off the top of my head, but grumbling about him were the Jews. Right? The first thing you hear is grumbling. And notice the word. It's gongudzo. You know what an onomatopoeia is? It's a word that's made to sound like what it is. So the word boom is an onomatopoeia. Because it sounds, when something goes boom, you say, yeah, that was a boom. A bang, a boom. I didn't look up any of these, but yeah, there's a bunch of them. It means murmur. It's G-O-G-G-U-Z-O. Two G's together, two gammas together have a ng sound. Gonguzo. And it's like if you're talking in a low voice, a low murmur is gonguzo, gonguzo, gonguzo. And that's what it means. And they're grumbling. What a fun word. What are they grumbling about? We know who this man is. Do you? Now, it's a lesson to the world, but it's also a lesson to us. As we're learning more and more truth and more doctrines, this is the one we're learning about. When you're learning more about salvation and you're being born again and what that means and the promises that come along with it and the gifts, when he ascended on high, he gave gifts to men. this is, you know, we're learning about him. And they're grumbling. There's a lot of gonguzoing going on in the world. While people are not happy. Why? Circumstances are bad. How ironic, you know, I think God does this purposely. I know that he does, because in the history of Israel, he would bless Israel and they'd be like, we don't have enough. When they did have manna from heaven, day in and day out in the wilderness, they never lacked for food. If you're traveling in the wilderness and say you've got like 7 or 8 kids and you got your grandparents and your nephews and cousins and you have the responsibility of feeding these people and you've got livestock and you're in the wilderness. It's not like you're going to stop and plant a crop. You start killing your animals to feed your family, you'll be out of animals pretty quick. But every day God sends manna. How gracious. What did they do? They gonguzoed. They did. We want meat. We have this stupid manna every day. In the United States of America right now, we are the most prosperous financially, materially that we have ever been in the history of our nation. I know a lot of the wealth is concentrated in small hands or in small number of people. If you remember, when Trump instituted certain policies, we had the greatest booming economy in 50 years. At the time, we were humming. Was everybody happy? Nope. Everybody got stimulus checks. Was everybody happy? Nope. No. Grumbling. And it's, you know, it's to point out to us. And as we see, though we're, what did Peter say? Though we're distressed by various trials, we greatly rejoice. Why? Because of who we are. Because we're born again and we have an inheritance, he said. That's why we greatly rejoice. So Jesus knows they're grumbling about him. But so he's going to keep going. And the more he talks in this speech, the more close to the truth he gets. In other words, he's going to focus this to a place where this crowd is just going to be like, they're going to be brought to the threshold of the cross. And they're not going to like it. So he says in verse 50, this is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. So another truth is added. I'm the bread that gives eternal life. I'm from heaven. And notice the paradox. I am eternal. I am the bread. The bread gives eternal life, but I'm going to die. The giver of eternal life dies, and that's the way it works. And so he's added a third thing. I'm the bread of life. I come from heaven. I'm going to die. And I have to. The bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. If I don't give my flesh, no one here lives. All right? Everybody's judged in their sin. Nobody, not one person, not the greatest of people, whoever that may be, will live. They will all suffer eternal damnation. So they're not saying much here, processing, and totally not comprehending. Throughout this passage, I'm going to read the whole thing, but he says, you do not believe. He makes it clear that to have this life, you're going to believe upon. You have to believe in me. And he says to them several times, you don't believe. Eating, now he turns to eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And this is going to be what throws him over the top. Eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Why? Why eating? Why drinking? Because of what he had done, faith in the gospel would make the person of Christ become a part of the believer. Now, this takes some explaining, and it actually is hard to explain, and it takes many words to explain it. And that is the fact that when we take in food, it becomes a part of our very being. The calcium you eat, it's used in a lot of places, calcium is, but it goes to bones, as most people know. The protein you eat goes to muscle. The nutrients you eat go to repairing things that are constantly needing repairing. You overeat, it's going to go and be part of your fat. You always need some, you know. That's what I keep telling myself. I'm storing it up for the great famine whenever it comes, you know. But, you know, it becomes a part of us. And when he says here, eat my flesh and drink my blood, he is speaking of something that would be actually expounded upon a lot in the New Testament. And he's going to say it here. If you eat me, you will abide in me, and I will abide in you. And abide, the word meno, we've seen it a lot. It means to remain. It means to stay. You don't go anywhere. And therefore, when we believe in Christ as our Savior, he becomes a part of our very fabric. And we become a part of him. You see why it's so evil to teach that you could lose your salvation. It'd be like ripping, I don't know, when our world, Siamese twins, I don't know. Even that's not the proper, it's not proper analogy. So it takes a lot of words to describe that. Christ becomes enmeshed with us. He becomes a very part of us, a part of the very fabric of the believer, and that's for all of eternity. And hence, we're new creatures. We're imputed with righteousness. We're justified. We're adopted, predestined, elected. And we're that phrase, in Christ, that's what this means. Just in Ephesians alone, in Ephesians chapter 1, in Christ is mentioned something like 8 or 9 times. In that opening sentence from verse 3 to verse 14, it's in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. That's us. It's amazing. And it's so amazing that faith in it would change you, how you perceive everything. And if you remember it, and see, you know, that your faith in it is enough that when, because we all think about ourselves a lot, that when you think about yourself, you think about yourself in that place. And if you did that, how you perceived other people in the world around you would be different. What you would do, what you would love, what you would honor, what you pursued, what blew your hair back, if you have any left. You know, what would actually really motivate you and excite you would all be different. And it's all based on salvation. So we find, because eating him and drinking him changes us, and that it's bread. We can't forget the bread. Is bread just something that God thinks up because he wants an eating analogy? No. Right? It's been always been there. The unleavened bread on the table of showbread in the holy place. You know, it's inside the tabernacle. it was switched out every Sabbath, and the priest would eat it. So the gospel is a cure from death and sin, which is a healing miracle. It's akin to a healing miracle. And also a gift of life, which is a provision miracle. This is the gospel. Not even talking about the gifts, or whatever gifts you may have, and we'll get to those, is that I have life. And that life empowers the gift. If we possess the gift and we don't care about the life, then the gift remains useless. It's there, you have it, it's just dormant, not used, not cared for. It means it makes you a bad steward. So from my knowledge of who I am and my faith in the promises of who I am, it gives me the energy and the desire to use the gifts that God has given me in service of you and you in service of me. So the gospel, Christ is showing us that the gospel is a conversion from death to life, but it's more. The gospel is life itself, lived day in and day out. The gospel is not only healing of sin and death, it is life that maintains spiritual life. In John's opening epistle, in the opening of his epistle in 1 John, he speaks of this eternal life. And what is eternal life? Is it just a duration of time? It is, but is it just that? No, eternal life is a type of life. It's a life that has no darkness at all. It's a life that is light. And that's used for us a lot. We're children of light. Paul says, you're children of light, so command, walk in the light. And he tells us what the light is. I don't remember. It's goodness and righteousness. And there's another one in there. So the gospel is not only healing of sin and death, and thank God it is, it's a life that maintains spiritual life. As bread and water gives us strength, a healthy diet gives us strength. Being healthy is like being spiritually healthy. A strong, healthy life makes us resistant to disease. That's preventative care is important, especially as we get older. Yeah, for physical health. But spiritually, the disease is sin. Plain and simple. And health is knowledge of the gospel, knowledge of the truths of the gospel, the gifts that emanate from that gospel, and all the doctrines that go with it. It's healthy. So I keep my eyes on who I am and who made me who I am and my destiny, my origin, my meaning, my morality, my destiny. It was that we were born again and that we possessed an inheritance that was undefiled and would not fade away that Peter said, rejoice always. Paul said, God said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. The writer of Hebrews said, let your character be free from the love of money. We did these on Sunday, I think, or Tuesday. Let your character be free of the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never, no, never leave you or forsake you. So we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. How many times when we need, even in a quick moment, we need help and we don't think of him. And, I have I've seen and heard pastors say that will just beat up their congregations with the stuff like this. You don't seek for God. Why don't you seek for God? And blah, blah, blah. You know, I'm... What about me? You know, do I think of Him immediately every time I need help? I don't. But I know that I have to. And that's what I'm saying to my congregation that I love. It may not be that you're doing anything wrong. It's just that you must know that you're not there yet. Right? You and I have a long, long way to go. And we're to enjoy the ride. We're to enjoy all of it. You know, we're to rejoice now. We're not to wait till we're perfect to rejoice. But then again, we would say, well, you know, we'd be those people, those martyrs of the Middle Ages that you see painted in chapels and in stained glass windows where they have these most morbid, sad faces. And they're waiting. They're not going to have a smile on their face till they get to heaven. And they're going to suffer now. Now, it's certainly true that we won't suffer in heaven, and we do have to suffer now. And we're supposed to have joy in all of it. Though we're distressed by various trials, we greatly rejoice. And Peter says the same thing in chapter 4. Though you're don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that's come against you, that's come upon you for your testing. Rejoice with exultation, he says. Why? My grace is sufficient for you. Lord says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. That's what I want my congregation to remember as much as you can. Is Christ truly, though? And so here comes the challenge, though. And it always has to come because from time to time we have to examine our own lives. And the reason being is because you and I both know that we can become self-absorbed and not even know it. We can become all about us and not even know it. You know it, but not even recognize that it's wrong. That's the old self that's been crucified. You're the new self now. The new self doesn't get preoccupied with itself. So, and this stemming from eat my flesh and drink my blood, if Christ truly your soul nutrient? Now, Christ has made it clear here that if you eat His flesh and drink His blood, you have eternal life. But He also said just prior to that, that if you believe in Him, you have eternal life. So eating His flesh and drinking His blood is believing in Him. And so as we just said, when you believe the gospel, He becomes a part of you and you become a part of Him. So now that this is true, who is your soul nutrient for life? And this, we're speaking spiritually. And so how would I know? Do you have comfort? Do you have hope? Do you have self-sacrifice? And do you rejoice in all of it? And that's why we have to examine ourselves. And to be honest, you know, to be honest, and not for self-condemnation, because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but to make corrections, you know, to analyze, as Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed or inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, and for instruction in righteousness. And when the Word of God reproves us, that's God reproving you. And when it reproves me, that's God. And this is God who never leave you or forsake you, the Lord who is always your helper, the one who loves you more than you could fathom. And He wants you to enjoy His life. He wants nothing but good for you and for me. And for that to be true, very often things have to change in our way of thinking, in our perception, in what we honor and what we love. It has to change. And it's great that, you know, you're not ready for certain changes until a certain time, and he knows that. The very hairs of your head are numbered. So, you know, if you've overcome things, and I'm sure you have, and you're like, man, this, you know, is overcoming patterns of sin are pure freedom. And if you're enjoying that freedom, and you are, and you should, and then something else comes up that you didn't even know was an issue. I'm sure it happened to me not long ago. That there was a, I thought, you know, I know what my issues are. I've been living in this ratty body for a long time, trying to be as spiritual as I can. And I know what's going on. It's, you know, in here that is my hindrances. But then, did I know them all? And it turned out I didn't. And I'm like, thanks, God. You know, all he did was add to my list of things that I've got to fix. And, you know, it made me realize there's probably more to come. You know what? And I'm okay with that. We've all got to be okay with that. Because we never arrive. We're never really going to be perfect. But sure enough, I would, and I think about the thing that happened, or events, series of events that happened, that I wouldn't have been ready for it before, I don't think. And I'm sure of it, because God made it so clear that this is a problem that needs to go away. And by going away, we mean it's got to be overcome. And so can we just say, all right, God, I pray in Jesus' name, take it away. Do we know a passage about that? Something about that? Somewhere in Corinthians, Paul and some kind of thorn, I think it is. He's not going to take it. No, no. My grace is sufficient for you. Sufficient? It's that ortakes word. It means it's enough. Grace means whatever he's given us. So think about this. How much is there in him that is fitted to yield comfort and hope in a believer? How much is in Christ, you know, that's there, the substance of him? We're related to him. We're in union with him. How much of Christ is fitted to yield comfort and hope? And yet, we find at times, and for some believers, maybe a lot of the time, they have no hope. They have no comfort. That's a problem. Because if you have eaten and drunk Christ, and the moment you believed in him, you did. See, that's why it's so, we stick to the scripture. Don't add to it. Don't come up with things. It's been the plague of the church for all church history to do that. Christ said believing in him was eating and drinking him. That means that his fabric and mine are the same from salvation. And therefore, comfort and not having comfort and having no hope. No hope would mean you're worried, you're afraid, you're anxious. we know at times, all of us are. But do you correct it by what? By faith and thinking the proper thing. That's what makes it go away. And we've got to overcome that. Is Christ sufficient to give us hope? And if we're believers, the answer always has to be yes, because we've eaten and drank him. All right, continuing. How much of Christ, you know, how much is there in him that should fill us with assurance of God's love? How much are you really loved by God? I mean, it's, yeah, I don't even know. There's no number you put on that. But yet we live in fear. As if, you know, we don't have this almighty, beyond, more almighty than you and I could possibly fathom, is always near us. The Lord is my helper, I shall not want. How much is there to make us, this is, I love this one, how much is there to make us admire self-sacrifice and fill us with earnest purpose in our lives to live with others. I mean, that self-sacrifice, that sounds right. That sounds right. I admire it. I admire it. I'm going to be that. And fill us with earnest purpose. I mean, I truly want to live for others. And yet, how little it becomes the very deeds in our lives. In other words, we admire it, we desire it, and yet we don't do it. As I said, all of us, no matter how mature we are going to have times in our lives where we don't do it. But we have to realize that what these truths mean, eating and drinking Christ, means what he is, we are. He is self-sacrifice. He came down from heaven and died for us. And so are we. And so we must know that we have this, like the disciples carrying baskets of bread and fish to thousands of people. Each disciple would have fed hundreds of people that day from one basket. And the basket never emptied. And we realize that that's the gift that's been given to us, because we're in union with Christ. So we realize that Christ has given us all that makes us complete, all that can gladden our souls, just from being in union with him. I say just, it's more than we fathom. He is sufficient. He's enough for us. And how barren, troubled, and defeated we can live at times. And that, again, it's not condemnation. For all who are listening, you take those things that I said and you do self-evaluation. And say that things need to change. And why does God, it's not me wanting to challenge. Basically, this comes from Marcus Dodds. As I was reading his commentary, he ended the chapter with this. And I thought, well, that's brilliant. And so I ended the chapter with this. That God from his word, from time to time, will challenge us because we can so easily get distracted and not know we're distracted. We so easily can become self-absorbed with things that we shouldn't be and not even know it, because that's the way the world is, right? We fit right in, and we can lose track of that. When the disciples fed the 5,000, they carried a basket that would suffice for themselves and for the hundreds that they fed. It was enough for everybody, including themselves. The gifts and ministries that we have from Christ and the workings that he has for us are going to enrich our lives. The more you do his will, the more enriched you will be. It's just a plain fact. Again, I take that to heart myself. And I got a long way to go. But the more we commit our entire life, every aspect of it, the more enriched we'll be. By committing ourselves to him, we're committing ourselves to his royal family. You've done it to me, you've done it to them, he said. And we're committed, therefore, to nourishing others, to providing for others, to healing others with comfort, words, and means that we're actually, as the writer of Hebrews puts it so well in chapter 10, that we actually spend the time considering how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And that means I have to really think about you. And I have to pray. How easy is it to neglect prayer? And so we have our gifts, our ministries, our works. They nourish our own lives, but they continue to nourish others. God gives seed to the sower, he says. We'll never lack for energy, for time, for ability. We'll never lack for it. God says, through Isaiah the prophet, it's pretty legible. I don't know why I just didn't have you turn there, but now I know why, because it's five of. He says, ho, this evocative, it's calling out. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk. Come without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread? Jesus said the same thing. Why do you work for the bread that perishes? You think maybe he was thinking of Isaiah when he said, of course he was. Probably. I say probably. I can't say of course he was. He's the one who gave this to Isaiah. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, God says, and eat what is good and delight your soul. It says yourself, but the Hebrew word here is nephesh. Nephesh means our soul, which very often easily translate into life because the soul is our life. But this is refreshing you. Right? How closely tied in this prophecy of Isaiah, which comes after the servant songs. The servant songs are done, which the last one is in Isaiah 53. And the one who's by stripes were healed, the one who has died for our iniquities, and by his stripes we're all healed, that now through the prophet God says, come and drink and eat, but don't bring any money. Come and drink without cost. And then he says to us, why? And that's an introspective, you know, when God asks you a question, it's introspective. Are you spending money for what's not bread and wages for what doesn't satisfy? Meaning that your your time and your effort and your conscious mind is occupied with things that don't satisfy. So when Jesus said to eat his flesh and drink his blood, even the disciples were shocked at this, but still Jesus isn't finished. And I can't believe that I've gone off on this so much because now I'm finished. Yeah, and I hate to squeeze it in, you know, so, but we can talk a little bit about it. Look at John 6:60. It says that, you know, they're like, they're basically shocked enough at this eat my flesh and drink my blood, which really, he's brought the whole revelation right to their doorstep. I'm from heaven. I'm the bread of life. I have to die to give life. You have to eat me. Right, and that complete, but he's not complete yet. He's got one more thing to say, and that will complete it. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, they said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? Now, again, this isn't in our, it's the New American Standard, by the way, and I'm learning this too in Greek class, that it's, of all the Bibles out there, it most literally translates the Greek into English. And that's why it's, I'm so used to it, I think it's the best translation, but, and that's why Colonel Thieme used it, McLaughlin, my pastor used it, who's yours, for some of you, but, you know, it's, at times, it's clunky. You know, do people really talk like this? And certainly in our age, we don't say, this is a difficult statement, who can listen to it? So take that in a more modern sense. That is hard to understand. And, you know, who can listen to it? It's like putting your fingers in your ears. Somebody tell this guy to shut up. That's basically what they're saying. But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled, gunguzoed at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? Because I'm not done yet. What then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? Don't forget, all of Israel use this phrase, Son of Man, it means Messiah. They know this from Daniel 7. What if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? It's like, oh boy. So I'm from heaven. I'm the bread of eternal life. I'm from heaven. I've descended to earth to give my flesh, to give life to the world. Eat my flesh and drink my blood and you will have eternal life. And then I'm going back. And by the way, you're going to see it. That's it. They do. They leave. Right? We'll talk about this a little bit more, but down in verse 66, he said, "A result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore." They walk away from this place along the Sea of Galilee, beautiful place, and they're shaking their heads and they're grumbling. He's gone bonkers. Not only does he want us to eat his flesh, he says he came from heaven, and he says he's going back, and we're all going to see it. He needs help. Right? And even his mother and his brothers are going to come running out at some point and say, "Jesus, we need to talk about what you're doing, because you are crazy." Why does it sound so crazy? I have a few more things to say about this before we, on Sunday, because he's going to say the same thing he said to Nicodemus. Why does it sound so crazy to them, not to us now, but why would it to any? And to unbeliever, you tell them this, like, it's nuts. It's because heaven has come to earth, and heaven is so different from earth that it looks crazy. So, why did God make it so crazy? God didn't make it crazy. We're fallen. He's him. But through the Holy Spirit, the world is being evangelized. And through what God speaks to each person in what we call common grace is, you know, the fact that as crazy as anything of this sounds, I mean, there's been believers by the millions throughout history, faithful believers. And the gospel is all throughout the world, and the gospel rings true. And we'll talk more. I'm out of time. We'll talk more about that on Sunday. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you so much for, again, as we spend time in this passage, for through the Apostle John revealing this. It's not in any other gospel, and you have revealed this talk that Christ gave that makes it so clear of what his descension and ascension are. We thank you so much for him and his sacrifice and what you have made us to be by no work of our own, but by your grace. We pray in Christ's name, amen.